Do you remember the story about the elephant and the blind man? It's a story that originated in India and it was made famous and popularized by a children's book of that same name. The story goes something like this. There's an elephant, but these blind men have never seen an elephant. They don't know what an elephant is. So they go out and they try to touch the elephant to determine what this creature is. And one of the blind men grabs the ear and says, oh, this is like a fan. Another elephant grabs the trunk and says, oh, this is like a snake. Another one touches the side and says, this is like a brick wall. And finally, one grabs the tail and says, this is like a rope. Now, there's a king who's looking at this transpire, and the king calls down to the blind man and says, you're never going to be able to figure out what this thing is if you don't work together. You have to work together to determine what this whole creature is. Now, the moral of this story is that we should be humble with truth claims, that no one of us individually has access to all the truth, that there's no way for us to know objectively that something is in fact true. Now, applied to religion, the message of the story is humbly admit that your understanding of God is not objectively true. You can't know with authority who God is. In other words, this story is used to neutralize and to erode an authoritative view of God like Christians maintain from the Bible. Now, several people have poked holes in this metaphor as it relates to religion. You've probably heard some of them. My favorite comes from Pastor Kevin DeYoung, who says this, the whole metaphor, the whole thing breaks down as it's applied to religion if the elephant speaks. If the elephant says, I'm an elephant. Because at that point, when the elephant speaks, is it still humility to claim that we don't know what this thing is? If the elephant speaks and says, I'm an elephant, then isn't it arrogance to maintain that we can't know what this thing is? Deconstruction or deconversion stories have been popularized over the last few years as some prominent people of the faith, people connected with churches, people confessing faith in Christ, have deconstructed their faith. In a deconstruction, a person recounts publicly the journey, their journey of systematically rejecting the faith they once claimed to respect. They say something like, I was deeply committed in a church and then I deconstructed. And now I reject what I once contended for. Deconstruction stories are sometimes described as candid, real, genuine, admirable, authentic, humble. The challenges of these last couple of years have increased the volume of people deconstructing. Some reports show that 60% of people who grew up in the context of a local church will deconstruct their faith by the time they become adults. It raises the question, why do people deconstruct their faith, the faith that they once confessed? Well, some of these stories are rooted in wounds suffered at the hands of Christians in local churches. Others deconstruct out of frustration as they see the church mixing too closely with politics. Other deconstruction stories, though, are rooted in Christian doctrine. Doctrine that now feels distasteful or indefensible in light of our culture. Of particular concern, as in the category of doctrine, is the doctrine of how God treats sinners. A forgiving God is okay. A judgmental God is not. And this isn't just a problem out there. Over the last 2 years, I've watched people connected with this church family deconstruct what they once confessed. And I know in a room this size that there are those of you here confused, disappointed, and frustrated with God or the Bible or the church. And I want you to know, before we move any further, that this is a safe place for you to ask those questions. I want you to know, if you're doubting, it's one of the scariest places to be, especially if you respect the Christian faith, if you respect Christ. Those doubts can be crippling, and you may not know how to express those doubts. I want you to know that this is a safe place, that we would long to walk with you, and that you'll find us to be compassionate. But you'll also find us to be courageous, because the elephant speaks. The elephant spoke. God has spoken in his word about who he is and about who we are. He's told us how our sins can be forgiven. He's told us how we can know him. He's told us that he wants a relationship with us. He's told us about eternal life and the judgment to come. He has spoken, and therefore we stand with courage on his word. Now, our passage this morning, Exodus 9 through 10, it sits in the middle of a narrative, a story that began all the way back in Exodus 5 and will continue until Israel is freed from slavery in Egypt. And in this story, God is redeeming his people from Israel, and at the very same time, he's judging his enemies, in this instance, the Egyptians. And I want to persuade you this morning that God's revelation about who he is good news. That God's revelation of himself as a God who is full of steadfast love and also full of faultless judgment, blameless judgment, is good news. I would argue that there's no better news in a world broken by sin, that we have a just, good God who will make it all right. God's great heart is on display in his acts of judgment against Egypt. It's on display as he redeems his people from Egypt. And here's the main idea. Worship the king for his steadfast love and faultless judgment. So let's begin. We're going to look at the 5th through the 9th plagues, saving the 10th for after Christmas when we come back to Exodus in January. So let's begin chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is the livestock plague, the 5th plague. And what we see here is that the king, that is God, Yahweh, the king's own, are spared. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks.'" Now, up until this point, we could argue that the plagues in Egypt have mainly been an inconvenience. But this plague cannot be reversed, like the plague of frogs or gnats or flies. Once God strikes down the livestock, they're struck down. And in verse 4, God promises a distinction between the livestock of the Egyptians and the livestock of the Israelites. The livestock of the Egyptians that are in the field will be struck down with a pandemic, and those of the Israelites will go untouched. This is no mere pandemic. This is not merely natural. God is working miraculously to judge the Egyptians by killing off their livestock. Verse 5, the Lord set a time saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land," and the next day the Lord did this thing. Just notice the simplicity. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Now, Pharaoh longs to know whether or not God's word has come true. His livestock falling dead in the field, he sends a delegation to Goshen, where the Israelites live, to find out if God's word came true. Verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let his people go. Pharaoh sees that God's word came true. It's not a matter of not seeing. He saw it, but he rejected it because of the hardness of his heart. Now, this act of judgment pales in comparison to what's coming in the 10th plague. It's going to be much worse for Egypt when their firstborn sons die and the Israelites pass out of Egypt. But you see, God is speaking in the death of the Egyptians' livestock. God is saying, I have authority over life and death. I mercifully created, and I can take life just as easily. I have authority to give life and to take it away. And God's judgments, according to his word, are faultless and blameless. The wage or consequence of stepping over the edge of a cliff is falling. The wage or the consequence of rebelling against God in sin is death. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "You were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." There it is. "But God made alive to us together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." There are legal demands. We are dead in trespasses and sins. But God, the King, spares his own people even while being faithful to his own holiness. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How does he do it? How does God remain faithful to the legal demands that his holiness requires while still being faithful to his promises to his people, faithful to redeem us when we were dead in trespasses and sins? This, Paul says, this meaning the legal debt against us, the demands of the law, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's in the cross that God spares his own. It's in the cross that the King spares his own. He is faithful to his holiness and he is faithful to his people. The sixth plague is in verses 8 through 12 and it's gross. The king's adversaries cannot stand. That's what we see in this sixth plague. It comes unannounced. There's no warning. It just comes. Verse 8, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." And it happens just as God said it would. Agonizing boils erupt on every Egyptian and every beast who presumably was not in the field, so they did not die from the livestock plague. Every one of those beasts and every Egyptian has these boils come on their skin. And do you see how the intensity of these plagues is rising? These are no longer inconveniences. The Egyptian people are completely laid low. In fact, the situation is so dire that the magicians who originally stood and opposed Moses and Aaron to their face can no longer take a stand before them. They're in too much pain. They're laid low. But verse 12, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Why boils? Why boils? Physical disease warns us that not all is well. There's a problem. Our bodies decay and then they die. And diseases invade our lives and ransack our lives, and they tell us that there is more to life than we can see and taste and experience. Diseases warn us not to ignore death. Diseases warn us to consider what will happen after we die. God wants Israel to know him. It's why he's judging Egypt. God wants the Egyptians to know him. And as we'll see in the seventh plague, God wants all the nations on the earth to know him. And that's where we turn now. Chapter 9, verses 13 to the end. And what we'll see in this plague of hail, is that the king's name is proclaimed in all the earth. Look at verse 14 of chapter 9. "For this time, I will send all my plagues on you, Pharaoh, yourself, and on your servants and on your people." And here's the purpose statement. We've seen this again and again since chapter 5. "So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." I could have just cut you off. I could have struck you with a pestilence that was so severe that you would be cut off from the face of the earth. But God doesn't want Egypt cut off from the face of the earth. God has people in Egypt that he's going to call to himself. And God is going to use the memory of Egypt and what God did in Egypt to save men and women and children from every nation on earth. That's why he doesn't cut them off with the pestilence. Look at verse 16. I have not cut you off, verse 15. But, verse 16, for this purpose I have raised you up, I've stood you up, I've hardened your heart to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. In verses 18 through 19, God warns Pharaoh of a historic, violent hailstorm, something that Egypt has never seen in its existence. Anyone outside, any animal left at this point, will die if they're outside. And in this warning, God demonstrates further mercy, another example of his forbearance and his patience and his abounding love. Verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, do you see it? God's purposes are beginning to play out. Some of the Egyptians are beginning to respond to God's word. This is why he's doing this. So that they might know that he is the Lord. Now, what kind of fear? We don't know, but they believe God's word. They hear the warning, and their faith is demonstrated by hurrying their slaves and livestock into the houses. They believe God's word. Verse 21, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Verse 23. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as has never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field. In all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Moses stretches his language to try to help us understand the terror of this plague. If you're standing prone and vulnerable in a thunderstorm, when it's crashing near you, you know how intimidating it is. You can remember those times. Moses is trying desperately to get us to understand how they felt in the middle of this plague. And Pharaoh's paying attention. But Pharaoh's sorrow is limited to the consequences of his rebellion, not the rebellion itself. He's concerned and feeling sorrow over the consequences of what his rebellion produced, but he's not sorry about his rebellion. 27, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned against the Lord, and the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses pleads to God on Pharaoh's behalf. God relents, and the hail and the thunder and the fire stop. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. You see, God speaks. God speaks. He wants his people from every nation on the earth and in every generation who walks the earth to worship him. He wants his name proclaimed in all the earth. From before the foundation of the world, God has longed to gather his people from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. And in John chapter 10, the good shepherd Jesus lays his life down for the sheep, but not just the sheep of Israel. The good shepherd says, "I have sheep from another fold, the Gentiles, and I long for them to come too, so that I will be one shepherd over one flock and I will have my people gathered together." God speaks. He desires to gather his own so that they might experience his steadfast love and faultless judgment. And neither Pharaoh nor any other person nor any other thing will be able to separate us from the steadfast love of the Lord. His judgments are faultless. His love is steadfast. Now, if we turn to chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, we read the eighth plague, the locusts. And in this eighth plague, the king's reign is resounding. It's total. It's demonstrative. Look at verse 1. Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants that I may show these signs of mine among them. God is asserting ultimate responsibility for the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. We see again and again God taking responsibility for the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and his purposes through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh is still responsible for what he's done. And at certain points, Moses makes it clear that Pharaoh is also hardening his own heart. So both things are functioning. And no matter how you try to reconcile this, and we've talked about this before, don't reconcile those two things in any way that leaves room for boasting. Reconcile this with Ephesians chapter 2, where there is no longer room for boasting. God is the initiator. God is the one who is ultimately responsible for what is happening to Pharaoh and Egypt. The hardening of the heart, the opening of the eyes, the raising of life, this is God's work. And God's reign is so overwhelming that future generations will talk about what happened in Egypt. Verse 2, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And now the promise of locusts, verse 4. For if you refuse Pharaoh to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of the Egyptians as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen. From the day they came on earth to this day. And then Moses turned and went out from Pharaoh. In chapter 9, verses 30 to 31, Moses tells us that certain crops had not come to harvest. And those are probably the crops that these locusts are coming now to eat. Pharaoh's servants are now broken. They've had enough, at least of the destruction. In verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Pharaoh, open up your eyes and look at your kingdom. It's decimated. It has been completely ruined." But Pharaoh refuses to see, not clearly. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron, and he makes another appeal to them. He tries again to negotiate with them. Just send your men. Leave the women and children and livestock here. But Moses is clear. All go. There's no way for you to make demands on God. And so Pharaoh drives Moses and Aaron out of his presence in a fury. And so the locusts come. All that day and all that night, God raises up an east-facing wind that brings the locusts on the land, and they cover the land just as God predicted. Pharaoh comes again feigning repentance. He's desperate for God to relent. Moses pleads again to God on behalf of Egypt, and God brings up a very strong western blowing wind that picks up the locusts and drives them into the Red Sea. God turns it on, and he turns it off with the word of his power. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. We should be feeling God's resounding reign over all that he has made. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. He brings the locusts with a strong east wind. He sends them away again with a strong west wind. All that's created by God bends to his word and command. This is the effortless power of our God. By his word, we live and breathe. Compassion and confidence are the right response of Christians to the deconstruction of a precious friend. When someone is walking away from the truth of the gospel and the safety of a local church, compassion and courage need to be our response. Compassion, because we know life is hard. We know how easy it can be to become disappointed with a sovereign God when life lets us down. Compassion, because we know how sinful people in the context of local churches, sinful people like me and you, can hurt and disappoint one another. So we have a category of Christians wounded by other Christians. Compassion sits for a bit in the emotion of the disillusioned or disheartened friend and just waits with them in their disappointment and frustration. But compassion must give way to courage. The elephant speaks. God has spoken in His Word, and we must lovingly point one another to His truth. Love requires Christians to contend courageously for what God has said about Himself, about us, about sin, about hope, about our future, about judgment. The enemy would long to deceive. Christians need to stand compassionately and courageously for God's truth. Even when God's truth is out of step with our culture, we point one another consistently to His steadfast love and to His faultless judgment. Now, the ninth plague is arguably, well, it's certainly the hardest to this point. Verses 21 to 28. Our story ends ominously. God just shuts the lights off. It's just dark. The Lord said to Moses, without warning, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." And notice this, "a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. This is a darkness that can be felt. Total, complete, utter darkness. Barren, distressing, overpowering darkness. Darkness to such a degree that no one can move. They stay in their places for 3 days because they can't see. Except in the land of Goshen, where the lights are still on. God is trying to make it crystal clear. Egypt, look at my steadfast love towards my people and come join them. Repent and trust me. Give your life for my word. But Pharaoh's heart is still hard. Pharaoh calls Moses and says, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones may go with you. Only let your flocks and herds remain." Moses says, "No deal. Everything goes. Not a hoof will be left of Israel's livestock in Egypt. All of us are going. All of our things are going." Pharaoh is furious. Verse 27, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. And then Pharaoh said to Moses, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die.' And Moses says, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" We're going to pause here until January. But just sit in that moment over the next month. What a sober forewarning of judgment of sinners for their sin. And God's judgments will be faultless. They will be blameless. They will be above reproach and perfect. Every one of us longs for a just judge. Every one of us. We long for a judge blind to bias, a judge safe from prejudice, a judge free totally of discrimination. And that's who we have in God. And that's who we have in His treasured Son, who comes to execute perfect, righteous judgment. There is no wrong done in history that will remain unpunished. There is no heinous act that will be forgotten. Every crooked crime will be made right. Sin will be judged. And God's judgment of sin will be faultless and blameless in that we will only get what we deserve. No more and no less. I want you to just take a moment and think about the most heinous act of evil that you can. And tell me that you're not grateful for a just judge who will make it right in the end. Those who reject Christ will bear their own sin. They will bear the consequence and penalty for their own sin. Those who flee to Christ will see Him bear their sin for them. The king's own are spared because the king's son died in their place. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah promises us a child born, a son given. The government will be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's judgments are faultless. And that's good news. Later in Exodus, the people of Israel have made it out of Egypt. They're standing in the wilderness. God has just delivered the Ten Commandments, and Moses is standing there. And in 34 verse 5, the Lord descends in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "Hear the elephant speak, if I may. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." Do you see the steadfast love of the Lord? But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See the faultless judgment of our God. God's objective in the Exodus is to free and redeem his people, and he will do that with a strong hand and with mighty acts of judgment. The plagues are not merely miracles. They foreshadow future judgment. They're warning shots, pleading with Egypt to turn to the Lord. Don't dismiss or reject my word. God will free his people decisively and demonstratively so that his name may be proclaimed in every nation on the earth. This deliberate deliverance will provoke people from all over the earth in every generation, even in Egypt itself, to come to this Lord, to worship him for his steadfast love and faultless judgment. I wonder if you'll find yourself counted among those who worship the King. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. It's in your death and resurrection that we see with fullest clarity the reality of judgment and steadfast love coming together. So we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for your love for us. And as we sing together now, would you press these truths deep into our hearts? Pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.